We're going to turn to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to read the first 14 verses of the chapter. I'll read verse 1, and I'd like you to join me in verse 2, and we'll continue verse about until we reach verse 14 of the chapter. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and reading from verse 1 through to verse 14. Of the chapter. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him, and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. I may just pause here for a second. The word worship doesn't mean the people bow down to you. It's a word that means glory or honour or reverence. And then as well as that, I may mention that the word room means a place, not a separate room in the Bible here. Just to clarify that for you before we come to look at these verses. But let's look now from verse 11 to verse 14. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And we're going to end our reading there at the end of verse 14. We do trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to bow together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask thee to bless us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy spirit and bless thy truth to every heart. We look to thee. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of Luke chapter 14, the passage of God's word that we were reading together from earlier in our service. Luke chapter 14, looking at the first 14 verses of the chapter. I'll just read the verse 1 and then we will begin to look at the passage. And it came to pass that as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Recently in the news there has been the mention of something called WikiLeaks, and I'm sure many of you know what that is. It has been a leak of confidential information, and through that confidential information we discover what people think about one another. And these are important people. They never intended anybody to know what information they had passed on about other people, but someone has disclosed the information. The secrets have been betrayed, and I'm sure that there are many people feeling rather uncomfortable as they discover what others think about them. Now, people are constantly in the process of forming an opinion about other people. You meet someone, and as you are speaking to that person, and as you're introduced to the person, you immediately begin to form an opinion of that person. But what you may not realize is that they are doing the very same thing. You're forming an opinion about them, and they are forming an opinion about you. In some situations, it might be better for us not to know what other people think about us. We might be better not to know what opinion they have formed of us. But one thing that is far more important is the opinion, not what other people think of us, but the opinion of what the Lord Jesus Christ has of us. What does the Lord think of you, and what does he think of me? In these verses that we read together, we find our Saviour in the home of a leading Pharisee. It says he was in the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. He had been invited to a meal. And it seems strange that a chief Pharisee would invite him on the Sabbath day. The Lord accepted the invitation. It was perfectly legitimate for him to do so. And when he was in that home, he was being watched. And people were forming an opinion of him. They had heard certain things about him. The Pharisee knew something about him. He brings him into the home, and he's adding to the opinion all the time that he has of Christ. Then what he didn't realize, and what the other people who were in that home didn't realize, was that he himself and the people around him were being observed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who had a clear view of their behavior and had a clear view of what they themselves were like. And that was far more important than what they thought about him. And it is the same with you and me today. We are being observed. We are being watched. The Lord Jesus Christ has an opinion of us. So the passage before us is highly relevant to you and me. It's not something that happened 2,000 years ago merely. It did happen then. But human nature doesn't change. And the Lord Jesus doesn't change. And he constantly is watching over us. And he knows everything about us. So let's examine the passage and bear in mind that it is very relevant to us today. The first thing I want you to see is that Christ saw the hypocritical and critical and unloving spirit of these people. We can discover that the invitation to Christ seems to have been something of a setup. Notice at the end of verse 1 it says that they watched him. He was being watched. And according to Strong's Concordance, the word watched means to inspect alongside. And Strong adds that it is to note insidiously or scrupulously. We would say they were keeping a tight eye on Christ. In fact, they were spying on him. They were spying upon him, and not with any good intent. They were watching him. And Albert Barnes in his commentary says that they malignantly fixed their eyes on him to see if he did anything on which they could lay hold to accuse him. Now that was very treacherous. They brought him in for a meal, and I was going to say they sat him down, but in a short time I'll explain to you that they didn't sit down, they lay down, but they placed him in a place where they could watch him, and they were spying upon him. That was a very treacherous act. Indeed, in another commentary, we read of a robber in Persia many years ago who broke into the treasury of the governor of a province called Sistan. Now, when he was about to plunder the treasury and take all the precious things out, he noticed something that glinted. And he put out his hand and he touched it with his finger. And then he put it to his mouth. And he discovered that what was glinting in the darkness or semi-darkness was actually some salt. And when he tasted it, he thought, I have tasted of a meal with the governor. It was only a little drop of salt, just a pinch of salt. But he felt, I have partaken of something of a meal with the governor, and as a result, I cannot take anything from his treasury. And he didn't take a single thing from the treasury. He had broken in, but he left without taking anything. The next morning, the governor noticed that his treasury had been broken into, and he also noticed that nothing had been stolen. And he put out a proclamation. He said that if the person came forward and owned up to it, that he wouldn't do anything to him, that he would be freely pardoned. And the man came forward, and the governor said to him, why did you do this? And he explained, I was going to take your treasures, but when I tasted the salt, I could not do anything, I could not take anything. You see, to take meal with someone, to have a meal with someone, was considered an act of friendship. And if you partook of the meal, then you were saying, I'm a friend of that person. Here were people, and they brought Christ to a meal on the Sabbath day. And why did they do it? They did it malignantly. They did it viciously. They did it in order to accuse him. They set him up. And that was a dreadful thing for them to do. If a man in Persia could just taste salt belonging to the governor and consider that a pinch of salt was an act of friendship by partaking of it, then how much more these people should have been showing themselves friends to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the way they set him up was by bringing a man with dropsy to the home of that Pharisee on the Sabbath day. You might ask, what is dropsy? Well, dropsy comes from a Greek word which means water. I'll give you the Greek word hudor, and we get our English word hydro from it. Think of hydroelectricity, electricity that is driven by water. This was a water-related disease, and the man suffered from water retention. He was bloated in his body. Today we would get water tablets, and we would also have the water drained from the person. But that man was bloated because of this very painful illness of dropsy. He suffered from water retention. His face would have been bloated, his arms and his legs would have been bloated, and the man would have been in great pain. The man was brought into the Pharisee's home, not as a guest, but he was brought as a setup. And he was brought there to see what Christ would do. Will he heal him on the Sabbath day? Will he perform this work on the Sabbath and, in their opinion, break the Sabbath? That was the setup. And it was a vicious trap for Christ. The trap was sprung when the Saviour said to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Do you think it's right to heal a person on the Sabbath day? They couldn't answer, for they dare not answer. If they had said, no, it's not lawful, then they knew in their hearts that it was lawful. And if they said, it is lawful, then they couldn't say a word against Christ. The Bible says they held their peace. They fell silent. And so Christ shows here immediately that he knew what they were up to. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Silence. He's showing his knowledge of their character. He's showing that he knows that he's being set up. And he also shows what's in their hearts. their hatred for him. Why have you brought me here? To have fellowship with me? To be my friend? No, in an act of great treachery, you have brought me here to make a fool of me. And you are showing your hatred of me. You see how Christ is bringing out what's in the hearts of these people. And he also exposes how little they cared for that man. Here's a man in extreme pain. And they use him as a pawn in their great game of chess. He's just a pawn. So that he may be brought there. He's a victim. And they don't care one iota about him. They have no feelings for the man. They just want to use him as a snare to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus was of a totally different spirit. While they didn't care for the man, he did. The Bible says he took the man. And the idea is of taking hold of him. You can see Christ, in a sense, placing his hands on that man's shoulders, holding that man as a friend. Even though the man is bloated, his face is bloated, and his arms are bloated, and he's bloated all over his body, Christ lays his hands very carefully, very gently on the man. And the Bible says he healed him, and also he let him go. I think that means that he sent him away from that home. You haven't been brought here as a friend. You've been brought here as a pawn. So he healed the man and he let the man go. And then Christ exposed the hypocrisy of his critics by asking another question. He said to them, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? If you have an ox, you have a donkey fallen into a pit, and there were many open pits around the area. People had them as watering holes for their animals, and they would be deep, dug out of the ground, not covered. And on many occasions, animals would fall into those pits. And if one fell in on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees would get it out. Did they get it out because they had a feeling for the animal? Did they care for the ox? Did they care for the donkey? No, they didn't really. But they did care for the loss of profit. So it was all right on the Sabbath to lift the animal out. My ox has fallen into a pit. And the man would get his family or his neighbours to come and haul the ox out of the pit. We don't want it lying there. We don't want it dying there. That represents profits. And they couldn't deny that that's what they did. Again, they had nothing to answer. And Christ shows them, this man who's suffering an intense pain, isn't it perfectly legitimate for me to heal that man? They would have let the man suffer rather than have him healed on the Sabbath. But they would pull out the ox or the ass out of the pit on the Sabbath because that represented the profit that they would have on the animal. So if I may just sum up this point, you and I cannot fool the Lord Jesus Christ in any way. He has a deep insight into our soul. He looks down there and he sees what we are like. The hymn writer put it this way: search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mind my ways make clear. And he goes on to say, or in verse 5, search till thy fiery glances cast its holy light through all, and I by grace am brought at last before thy face to fall. Now think of what the hymn writer is saying there when he says search. He's really saying, Lord, bring it out to me that I might see what I am really like. You know, God doesn't have to spend weeks searching into your soul. God doesn't have to spend hours talking to you and analysing you and testing you to find out what you are like. God knows what we are like instantly. And the hymn writer, when asking God to search, is asking God to bring to the surface, to bring to his gaze what he is like. And he adds in the last verse, "Thus prostrate I shall learn of thee what now I feebly prove, that God alone in Christ can be unutterable love." Bring it all out and let me see that you love a vile, wretched sinner. You care for me. In fact, when it's all brought out what we are like on the inside, we see our need of an almighty Saviour. We see our need of Jesus Christ. So I bring you back to this point. Christ saw the critical, unloving, hypocritical spirit of these people because he looks deep into the soul of man. And Christ knows what we are like. We cannot fool him. But then there's another point that we see here. Christ observed the self-importance of the guests at the meal. He hadn't finished. They had set the trap. Now that has been sprung and they have been revealed for the hypocrites that they are. Now Christ takes the initiative and he observes the self-importance of the guests at the meal. Verse 7 says, "He put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms." They chose out the chief rooms. Let me just explain how a feast like this was laid out. The room was laid out in a square. You had a square of tables. Only you had only three parts of the square. If you can picture it. You have it, tables up two sides and tables that way. So if you think of it, there it is. You think of a square here. This is the top of the table here. And the two arms that I have here, if I hold them, that's the other part of the square. And then this part here, there's nothing at this part. So it's an open square. There's one part of the square has nothing. And there are tables laid out in three parts of the square. And then there are couches that reach up to the tables. And the people didn't sit at a meal as we do. They leaned upon their left elbow and they reached over and they took the meal off the table. So you would have maybe several couches to each table. And the people were arranged in that order. If you think of it again, the way I'm trying to describe it, probably not very successfully. If you think of this end here where the tips of my fingers are, that will be the point opposite the open end of the square. And that will be the most important place at the feast. And the most important guest will lie there. Well, these people who came to the feast, immediately they looked for the best place. If the most important place is occupied, they'll go for the next most important. And if that's occupied, the next after that. They strutted in and they puffed out their chests and they thought, "Oh, well, I'm a very important person. I ought to have a very prominent position." And the Lord Jesus Christ noticed that. Everybody was pushing for a prominent place at the meal. Now, Christ was very tactical the way that he spoke. He noticed what was happening and he put forth a parable and he said, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding," this wasn't a wedding feast, it was just a fellowship meal, we might say. And he said, "When you're invited to a wedding," he takes it a little bit away, he's being tactical, very tactful here. And being tactful, he doesn't, in a sense, put his finger right on the problem, but he does touch the problem very clearly. He says, "When you're invited to a wedding, what you do is you sit down in the lowest room and not in the highest room. Because if you push yourself forward, you may suffer tremendous embarrassment. You pick the best seat. And you sit down there or you lie down there. And the master of the feast comes along. And he notices, oh, look where he is. And that place is for my honourable guest here. And so he comes to him and touches him on the shoulder. Excuse me, this man is the guest here. He's a very important person. He must have that place there. And so the man has to get up. And he's getting very red and embarrassed. And he has to move. And when he looks around, every other place is occupied. And what happens is this. The man has to retreat to the very humblest place. There's the last spot at the table. And he has to take the very lowest spot. After coming in with such self-importance, he is humiliated. Christ says, behave in the opposite way. When you go, take the lowest place. And then the master will notice you. He will notice your humility. It's not a mock humility. And he will say, oh, you come up here. And everybody will say, oh, this is an honourable person. This is a person of some importance. So Christ is urging humility on the people because they are displaying self-importance. Now, I want to say that self-importance starts very early with all of us. And I have to be very tactful here myself. It starts with demanding children. You see, children, and especially in our country, and especially today, are often made to feel that the world revolves around them. And you see little signs on people's cars. I hope it's not in yours, and I'm not embarrassing you in this, but it says, Princess on board. I don't like that, I've got to say. We have two daughters, but they never were considered princesses. And we certainly never would have put up a sign on the car, Princess on board. They didn't have such signs available when our daughters were young. But I wouldn't have put it on the car in any case. And children are made to think that they are the most important people in the world. And as a result, they are spoilt. Real love does not treat a child in that way. Children need love. They need tenderness. But at times, think of this, they need what we call tough love. And that means not letting them be what they might call the king of the castle or the queen. Let them know that they have a place, that other people are also important, and that they cannot demand, and that they cannot rule the roost and make other people kowtow to them. They need tenderness, they need love, but they also need tough love. And I may add that the behaviour of children in what we call developing countries puts the behaviour of many children and many young people in our nation to shame. I was reading not so long ago of a person who said that they felt intimidated when a group of young people got together into a bus. And that's a sad reflection on our society. You get into the bus, maybe you're an older person, and many young people get in, and the older person feels intimidated. I'm saying to you that self-importance with us, if it is not checked, it starts very early. And self-importance causes much ill will. The self-important person is hard to live with, hard to work with, and hard to deal with. And even in a church, the self-important person can disturb the peace of the church. That person wants to be the center of attention and wants to be well regarded. And how sad it is when self-importance disturbs the peace of the church. And then I may say that self-importance may be seen in a mock humility. I'm nobody, I'm nothing, people might say. But all the time, they mean very differently. You step on their toes and you'll discover just how humble they really are. They have a Uriah Heep type of humility. Ivor Powell, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, tells of a man who liked to boast of how much time he spent in prayer. And to prove the point, he wore patches on the knees of his trousers. Can you imagine being so foolish, pretending to everybody that you're a great prayer warrior? And look, I've got patches on the knees of my trousers. I've worn out the knees of my trousers, and I've had to have them patched because I spent so much time on my knees. And then I hesitate with this point, but sometimes, and please don't get me wrong, sometimes depression is caused by self-importance. We may be taken up with ourselves, and we just feel so sorry for ourselves. And you know, that's what happened with Elijah. When Elijah was depressed, when God came to him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And all these things have happened, and they have broken down your altars, Lord." And he finishes, and he says these words twice: I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Ah, poor me. He's feeling depressed. And Elijah, the great man of God, has become self-important. So that is a tragedy. How can we overcome self-importance? Because Christ sees it, and it does not please him. Well, a knowledge of what we are really like will deal with our self-importance. When you see that you're a sinner, that you're guilty, that you are vile in the sight of God because of your sins, that will bring you down in your own esteem and will make you realize your need of Christ alone to be your Savior. Remember what Job said? Job said, "Behold, I am vile." That's Job, the greatest man in the world, the most godly man in the world. When he stares, as it were, into heaven and looks up to God, he says, "Behold, I am vile." What does the Apostle Paul say, the greatest Christian that ever lived? He says, "I am the chief of sinners." He doesn't say, "I'm the greatest saint, I'm the greatest missionary." He says, "I am the chief of sinners." What did the Roman centurion say to Christ? "I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." When you see what you are, self-importance will very quickly disappear. And you will then be ready to receive forgiveness and pardon on God's terms, not on your own. And that will make you truly humble. And it will have a profound effect upon your behavior. Your manners will be transformed, because true Christianity has an impact on our behavior. Here is Christ. He sees the behavior of these people. He observes their selfish, self-important behavior, and he shows them that it is utterly wrong. And there's one more point I want to make. Christ noticed the lack of a social conscience in the guests at the meal. Now, that might seem a strange thing, but from verse 12 to 14, we see this. He comments on the fact that the man who has invited him has invited very important people. That is the indirect thought. Verse 12, "Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee." Now, he is not saying that we must not entertain friends at any time. This host, he had entertained the rich and the great, and he expected, of course, to be entertained in return. It was very much a life of self-indulgence, a round, we might say, of dinner parties, and there was something missing. What was missing was any thought of the poor. Let's have a great time. I invite very important people to my house. We have what we might call a slap-up meal. We have a great time. and the finest of food and the richest of wine placed upon the table. And then you invite me to your house and we have a repetition, only you perhaps outdo me. And then someone else who was a guest, they invite us. And we do this round of dinner parties with all the grandeur and all the magnificence. And no thought is given to the poor. And Christ showed that such a spirit was very wrong. And as I said to you, he wasn't saying it's wrong to entertain neighbours, etc. What he's doing here is rebuking an excessive lifestyle that fails to remember our obligations to poor people. And here is a strange thought. When we lavish money on ourselves unnecessarily, when we do it unnecessarily, I know that there are times we have to spend money, and this man wasn't wrong to entertain visitors. It's the excessive entertaining that Christ is speaking about here. But when we do that, you know what we're doing? When we are indulging ourselves, we might say to the limit, we are stealing. You say stealing, yes. We're stealing what belongs to the poor. You see, we have an obligation to the poor. And the Bible tells us about the poor constantly. We have an obligation to the poor. And Christ is showing this man, you're not just to have a feast for those that can repay you. Think of others. You may not be able to give them or need to give them a lavish meal, but they need basic food. They need basic rations. You've got to think of them. Because if you don't, really, you are spending their money. That money has been given to you as a trust. You're spending their money. Now, you might say, that's strange, because that appears to be what we call a social gospel. And our gospel is not a social gospel, but it should produce social consciousness. By social gospel, I'm thinking of the betterment of man. And there are some churches, sadly, and their gospel has become a social gospel. The Methodist Church was at one time, when it was very evangelical, it was very much involved in the formation of the Labour Party. But the Methodist Church, in other ways, it lost its way. But it lost its way to a large extent in becoming a party of social betterment. And I'm not saying it's wrong for people to be bettered socially. But I'm saying that when the church makes that its priority, makes the priority of lifting men up socially and not dealing with the problems that they have with their sins, then the church loses its way. And you'll find in some countries, Latin American countries, that the church has become involved in what is called liberation theology. The whole focus of the church is on liberating men from oppression. Now, that's important, to liberate people from oppression. But man needs more than liberation from oppression. Man needs more than to be raised socially. Man needs the gospel. He needs to see that Christ is the all-sufficient Saviour and that he can save him from his sins. Now, the other side of that coin is that the gospel produces social consciousness. Capitalism is the opposite danger. We say, oh, well, we're not here to help people to climb the social ladder. We're not here to preach liberation theology. And we become mere capitalists. Oh, I'll hold on to my money. This has nothing to do with me. Christ shows us that the gospel should produce a social consciousness. And while we feast today, multitudes starve. And it is so sad that we are so selfish. In Nehemiah chapter 8, where we read of the joy of the Lord is your strength, we are told that the day was a day of joy and gladness and a day of giving to those that were poor. Remember that amongst the disciples there was a bag for money to be given to the poor. Christ and his disciples put coins into that bag so that they might give where they saw cases of need. Now, this is pretty relevant with Christmas coming up. We are set for a period of indulgence. And yet, while we indulge ourselves, many across the face of the earth are starving. And so we ought to think of the poor. Now, apart from feeding the truly needy, the best help in this way is to provide money for projects. If we see a project where people can be helped, I believe that we ought to give liberally to it. And of course, let me emphasize this, the paramount need is to provide the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give people the gospel. Help where you can, where there is a social need. The Lord Jesus Christ sets that upon us. And what I say in concluding the message is this: real Christianity affects the whole person. It affects our whole lives. It deals with our spirit. If we are critical and unloving and hypocritical, if we are self-important and self-indulgent, the gospel deals with all of that. It shows us ourselves as we are. It exposes our hypocrisy. And it leads us to a loving Saviour, the one who humbled himself and came into this world, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. It shows us Christ. It leads us to him. And in leading us to him, it gives us a social conscience, a care for the poor, and a love for their souls, that they might meet with Jesus Christ. I ask you this: are you a real Christian? And if you are, or say you are, where is the proof? Where is the evidence? The evidence that you've been really changed by the grace of God. And if you cannot say there's evidence, then I say, come to the Saviour. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come to him if you're not saved, and ask him to be your Saviour. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray thou wilt bless thy truth to our hearts. Impress thy word upon us indelibly. And let us taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.